I heard an older preacher in a conference one time, years ago, bragging about how his church did not use computers, as if that was old-time religion. I like old school, but I like computers. I think that if I had to summarize, turn to the book of Judges, if you would. If I had to summarize what I consider old-time religion to be, it's something inside of us that causes us to be suspicious of change for no reason. And I think that that is kind of where I have settled, because there's a lot of change taking place in a lot of churches, and there's not a good reason. And that's why churches are drifting and changing, and preachers are not preaching how they used to preach. And because of that, there's been a watering down of Christianity and a lot of problems because of that. I'm going to share with you what I think is one of the greatest times in my ministries as a preacher, as a pastor. And that is when COVID hit. Seriously. I ended up in the hospital. They gave me remdesivir. The issue that I had was not so much COVID, but it was a mold issue that I had, and therefore my lungs were compromised from that. But I think that one of the greatest things that's ever happened to America is COVID. And here's the reason why. It allowed the scales to fall off of our eyes, and it put a face on evil. And it opened the eyes of a lot of people to what's been going on for a long time. But we just didn't know it. I want to bring a message this morning. It's going to be a little bit of a different one. But I want to bring a message this morning on the subject, the Valley of No Victories. And it's a tough place to be in. A valley, as far as from a Christian vantage point, it's a place where most of us are going to find ourselves from time to time. A valley can be a place where there's some good things happening, and sometimes not so many good things. There is a term that we're all familiar with, which is the exception to the rule. What that means is that there will be a truth that is so rock solid that that truth stands out like Mount Everest. It's a truth that cannot be challenged. But then there comes an exception to the rule. And when the exception is visualized or experienced, it doesn't erase the truth. It simply reveals the reality. For example, in relation to death, we know that death is a result of sin. We know that death is universal. We know that we're all going to die. But then comes the exception, because Enoch did not die. Elijah did not die. And we might be that generation that will be raptured, which means that we would not die as well. So which is it? In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the Bible says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Is that verse really true? Is death universal? Well, yes and no. Let me ask you this. Is sin allowed into heaven? That's the rule. What about when Satan appeared before God to accuse Job? Do you understand? There's a rule that works, but there's also the exception to the rule. And that is what presents a disturbing truth for a lot of us here this morning. In Judges chapter 1, this book describes, starts out really where it's describing that Joshua is dead. The man who replaced Moses, the man who led God's people into so many victories, he's gone. In Judges chapter 1 and verse 1, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" You know, the encouraging thing about how this book starts out is the fact that God's people were not leaning on God's man, but they were leaning on God. Amen. Moses was taken, Joshua inserted, and then Joshua was taken, and death came upon him. He's removed, and yet what we find is God's people not having to cling to Joshua, but they're standing on their own two feet. And that's kind of what churches, I think. Churches, like a set of training wheels. And we come here every service, study the book, and then come Monday, the training wheels come off. And God's going to see how we really act and respond. And so, the training wheels of Joshua have been removed. God's people are kind of wobbling on that bicycle, but they're asking the Lord for guidance. And then in the following verses, the Bible lists a string of victories that God's people enjoyed without Joshua. In verse 4, they defeated the Canaanites and then the Perizzites. In verse 8, they captured the city of Jerusalem. And then there's a list of mountains and valleys that they conquered and took over, up until one particular valley. And then something happened. Look at verse 18. "And also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron." And what we find here is the fact that God's people were steamrolling their way through the land of promise, and they were whooping up on the bad guys right and left. They were conquering the mountains, they were taking over the valleys, until they came to this one particular valley, and that was the valley where there was no victory. And the reason that we're told is because they had chariots of iron, which just happened to be the most powerful weapons of that day. But that's not the most amazing thing in this passage. Because I want you to notice at the beginning of verse 19 where it says, "And the Lord was with Judah." Where was he with them? In the valley, where the chariots of iron were. He was with them in a valley, but even with the Lord by their side, they could not win. Remember the term, the exception to the rule? The rule is Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, where it says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And according to that verse, there is nothing that we cannot do if we're relying upon the Lord's strength. But then comes that exception. What about those chariots of iron? What about that valley where the Lord was with his people, but there was no victory to be found. And let's set the record straight. God could have destroyed those chariots of iron in a heartbeat. He could have swept them aside with nothing but a thought. But there's going to be some valleys in this world and in our Christian lives that you cannot win. The exception to the rule. But if we can't win certain battles, then why even bother? One of the most lopsided battles in human history took place in Greece at a location called Thermopylae Pass. And there, about 1 million Persian soldiers were fighting against 300. King Leonidas and his 300 Spartans headed to that location, and he knew that he would not win. He knew it. There's no way in the world that 300 Spartans could take on 1 million Persians and win. It was not going to happen. He also knew, however, that that was a battle that needed to be fought. Because there's more to battles than just winning. And so Leonidas and his 300 warriors, they all chose to die in that battle. And yet it was their deaths and their sacrifice that made it possible for Greece to eventually defeat the Persians and send them back home. And that brings us to certain battles that need to be fought. But you're not going to win. And that should not matter because these are battles that still need to be fought. And here's the reason why you're not going to win. In this world, there are some chariots of iron. Amen. God can be with us. Amen. But there are some where you're not going to win. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 53, verse number 1. The first chariot of iron. There will be no victory against a fool. Psalm 53, verse 1 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." So who are some of the fools who question God's existence or outright deny it? Well, they're called atheists. They'll sometimes use a softer term to describe themselves as being an agnostic. Well, who are some of these people? Henry Cadbury was an agnostic you've probably never heard of. And yet he helped write the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. A Bible version, and he didn't even believe in God. Warren Buffett, one of the greatest investors of all time, does not believe in God. Elon Musk, off and on again, the richest man in the world, is an agnostic. Ted Turner, who started CNN, he helped shape the age of fake news. One of the biggest podcasters right now is Joe Rogan, agnostic. And I understand that some of these individuals, they may have some conservative views. Conservative does not mean Christian. Right. Johann Brahms was a famous German composer raised in the Lutheran church, but he rejected belief in God. And it should be no surprise to see a long list of Hollywood actors who reject God's existence. People like Daniel Day-Lewis, Leonardo DiCaprio, Henry Fonda, Sean Penn, Brad Pitt, and about 99% of everybody else. Tim Rice, the man who wrote Jesus Christ Superstar, was an agnostic. John Dewey, the man who influenced the public school system, did so while not believing in God. Even Winston Churchill, with all of his famous quotes and stirring speeches, was an agnostic. And when the theory of evolution was born, it came out of the mind and heart of Charles Darwin, a man who did not believe in God's existence, even though he was married to a Christian woman. So where does that put us in hoping to get rid of evolution and bringing the world to accept the biblical account of creation. You ready for this? It ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. What kind of a battle will exist in trying to clean up Hollywood? It ain't going to happen. You're not going to change Hollywood and make it better. It's a cesspool that will only get worse, which means that it cannot be trusted. So what are we supposed to do when we're living in a world that is controlled and influenced by people who don't even believe in God? One word: beware. There's chariots of iron over there. Better beware. Elon Musk did a great thing in buying Twitter, changing it to X. But he's not a Christian, and he's leading the pact on artificial intelligence, which I do not trust. Hollywood has a capacity to churn out entertainment. But while doing so, they're also trying to shape how people think and trying to transform our society from anything that is biblical. So don't trust it. And don't expect everybody in Hollywood to get saved. Turn to Romans chapter 7, verse 18, if you would, please. Romans chapter 7. Verse number 18, a second chariot of iron cannot be defeated. You need to fight it. It's a battle that's worthy of being fought, but you will not win. There is no victory against the flesh. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, for I know, Paul speaking here, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Drop down to verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? When it came to the matter of punishment, the Roman Empire were the experts. If a city rebelled against Rome's authority, their fields were sown with salt, and thousands of citizens were taken down to the city square and publicly strangled to death to send a message. They would take prisoners, and those that did survive, they would many times strap these flat pieces of wood as shoes so that they could clomp around, but it was impossible to run. It was a struggle just to be able to walk, meaning they could not escape. According to Roman law, if an individual broke an oath, they were allowed to be killed by anybody without that person worrying about any kind of repercussions. For slaves who revolted, the punishment was crucifixion. And for murderers, the punishment was having the corpse of their victim tied to their back, strapped to them. And that is where the term of carrying dead weight came from. As a prisoner, they were having to carry the body of that individual strapped to their back. That's where the term came from, get off my back. That too goes back to the punishment of tying a corpse to a criminal who was sentenced to die. In this passage, Paul is voicing his frustration because there's a chariot of iron in his life. And he's wanting to do right, but that chariot just continues to grind him down. When he got saved, there was an inner man that appeared. And that inner man had that godly desire to please the Lord, to serve him. And the inner man was giving him divine comfort and God's presence. But no matter how hard he tried, every morning that Paul woke up, the flesh was resurrected. And it was a brand new battle. From the moment he opened his eyes, he could have crucified his flesh the day before and surrendered himself so completely to God, he shut that flesh down. But when he woke up, kind of like one of those zombies that just keep coming back. And you can kill him one day, but it's coming back. The eyes open, his body starts moving, and it's coming after you. And then Paul's cry of anguish, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And what Paul is feeling like, he feels like he's a guilty criminal because he has had bad thoughts. He has felt discouraged at times. He has committed sins in his life. He knows that. And because of those sins, no matter how the inner man feels, he feels like a condemned criminal, having to carry that corrupt, decaying flesh around. And he sure would like to be cut loose from it. But it ain't going to happen. Not in his lifetime. And his point was, there is no victory to be had. He can dominate the flesh, then it's going to get back up again. There was no decisive battle that he could win during his lifetime on earth.
Yeah, that's right.
John Wesley wrongly believed in something called sinless perfection. He felt like it was possible for a person to eventually rise up above sin and live a perfect life. That's nothing more than wishful thinking, because that's a chariot of iron. And that's a valley that we're all stuck in. But why is that? Why are we not able to gain victory over the flesh on a permanent basis? Michael Hodge had a business in England, and when he was 62 years old, he and his wife moved to South Africa because he always had it in his head he wanted to live around the big cats. And so they sold their business, moved to South Africa, and they bought themselves a baby lion cub. And he spent the next 10 years loving that lion. He started a business for tourists, and he would have lions around, and that one lion, that was his dream girl. And they'd load up the tourists into a vehicle, drive through a gated area. They'd be right there, and the lions are walking around, and he'd get out and show them, "She's my pet." And then somebody would take a piece of meat and toss it over in the corner, and the lions would go over, and he'd get back in the vehicle, and the tourists were thinking, "Boy, this is just wonderful." But that's how it went for a while, until one day that lion cub grew up. He'd fed it, cared for it for 10 years, and then for some strange reason, it grabbed him by the neck, dragged him off behind a bush, and the workers had to end up shooting and killing the lion. And he survived the attack, but he's laying in a hospital bed. And get this, he's shocked that he was attacked by this lion. Shocked. He couldn't believe it. He had this lion trained, he thought. He fed this bottle, or this baby lion, with a bottle when she was a cub. He loved that lion. But there's one thing that every wise person that is around these domesticated wild animals needs to kind of realize. It's always a questionable relationship. Always. Siegfried and Roy were probably the most famous wild animal trainers. They raised lions and tigers from the time that they were born, and yet in front of a crowd of 1,500 people, a white tiger attacked Roy, dragged him by the neck, and severed his spine. The tiger was killed. Roy barely survived, and he was crippled for life. And get this, he was shocked that he was attacked by that tiger. Shocked because it was tamed, or so he thought. That is called being stuck on stupid. And the way that it works is that these experts try to convince themselves that a wild beast has seriously, permanently been tamed, and it's now a pet. And it has a nature that has been conquered. The truth is, it's a killer. It's going along with the program until it no longer wants to follow the program.
There we go. Come on.
And that's exactly what Paul was describing when he was talking about his own flesh.
Right. Yes, sir.
Oh, he could tame it so well. He didn't cuss. He maybe fasted on this day. He was putting his flesh down. But he was not a fool. Because he knew that that flesh could get loose in a blink of an eye. So where does that leave us? Our flesh is a lion that is trying to convince us that it's our friend when it's not. Our flesh is trying to talk us into dropping our guard so that when least expected, it will pounce on that inner man and try to kill it. And for as long as we live, we're stuck in this cage with a beastly nature that is waiting to get loose and is trying to convince us it'll behave. It's tame. We can hang around the wrong crowd and the flesh, it'll be good. And it's a beast. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, if you'll turn there. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 38. I'm going to give a little bit of insight to a verse that I think we think that we understand it. Third thing this morning is this: there is no victory, zero. No victory against evil. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you mark your Bibles up, get a pen ready to circle one word. Verse 39, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Resist not evil. Circle the word not. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. In this passage, the Lord is giving us an unbelievable instruction when it comes to evil. He says, when you're facing evil, resist not. That's what it says, right? Resist not. Now, in the Old Testament, the idea was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, fight fire with fire. But when the Lord arrived on the scene, evil had increased to such a degree that he gave to his people a new instruction. Not an eye for an eye. Don't fight fire with fire. When you find evil, resist not. What did he mean by that? He is here informing us that evil. Have you ever gone to the ocean? Stood out in the water, maybe knee deep? And I can remember as a child balling up my hands into a fist and punching those waves. You know what that is? getting tired. Because no matter how hard I hit them, they just kept on coming. In this world, evil is here to stay. And if you want to resist evil, that's like going out in the ocean and fighting those waves, because you're not going to win. You can hate them all you want, but they're still coming. And no matter how much you fight it or hate it or try to conquer it, you will be engaged in a battle with evil that you never will win. Do you know what God did when demons began cohabiting with women, creating a demonic offspring back in Genesis chapter 6? That passage says, Genesis 6 verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what did God do to hold back evil? He flooded the earth, killed everybody except Noah and his family. You know what happened after that? The giants came back. There were giants before the flood. God wiped out mankind except for Noah and his family. And then after the flood, the giants are back. You know why? Because evil is a part of this world. And you will not be able to destroy evil. The point is that God, through the Holy Spirit, is keeping a lid on evil. He's not getting rid of the evil. He's put a lid on evil. And we are enjoying that presence of the Holy Spirit right now today, because, folks, things could get a lot worse, and they will during the tribulation. Because that at that point in time, the Holy Spirit's taken out of the way, the lid comes off, and boom, we got a mess big time, or they will have a mess big time during the tribulation. But evil is so much a part of this world. Have you ever considered that even when Jesus comes back and rules for 1,000 years, evil is still present in his very presence? He'll rule and reign 1,000 years, and yet at the end of that time, evil will rise up again. There will be another rebellion led by Satan. It is a part of this world's fabric. It's just a part of it. It's the waves coming in constantly. And they will continue to flow. They'll continue to erode as much of this world as possible. And that's the reason why that ultimately God's going to have to destroy this world by fire, to burn up that corrupt fabric. But until that happens, evil is here to stay. So what are we supposed to do? In the face of evil, Jesus told his people, resist not. And then he went on to something that seems totally unrelated, and he says, you know what? Someone gives you a hard time, they slap you in the face, turn the other cheek. What does one have to do with the other? Evil is always present. You don't resist the evil. You need to figure out and just consume yourself with living a godly life to please him. Evil will always be here. Our job is not to combat evil as much as it is to turn our life over to Christ, allow him to rule and reign, and to use us as he sees fit. And so there's going to be a lot of things in this world we don't like. But it's very interesting, when the Black Lives Matter came about and all that sort of stuff, one conversation that kind of came came back up again was the matter of slavery. And how come the Bible doesn't condemn slavery? Can I share that with you? Slavery is evil. And instead of focusing on the slavery and getting rid of it, because that's just one wave of many coming in, the Bible doesn't tell us to get rid of slavery. The Bible tells us as slaves how we're supposed to react and respond. The evil's going to be there. And God's trying to help us with the training wheels of the church. We can't get rid of the evil, but here's how we're supposed to live when surrounded by evil. And so, is abortion wrong? Well, yeah. But instead of protesting or blowing up clinics or killing the doctors performing the abortions, we're supposed to be trying to reach those people and try to win them to Christ.
Right.
And so you got the evil over here, but instead of spinning our wheels trying to fight something that we'll never be able to defeat or win, we're supposed to focus on allowing the Holy Spirit to control us. Because the evil's going to be here. And God chose to leave us in an evil world so that we could learn better how to live His life through us. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Next thing this morning is this. There is no victory against the last days. And this is where we're living, obviously. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." The word perilous does not mean dangerous. It means weaker. In the last days, it's not so much that they're dangerous, because you know what? They've always been dangerous. The problem with the last days is we're weaker. That's the problem. And that, I think, describes exactly where we're at in this day and hour, because we're not as strong spiritually as a Christian people. We're not as strong spiritually as we were back in the late 1800s when revivals were breaking out under the preaching of D.L. Moody and others. And the problem is our churches have been watered down so much so by worldly music and contaminated Bibles. And the result is that the church as a whole is but a shadow of what it used to be. In verse 2, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves," and that's pointing to a selfish, self-centered culture. In verse 3, it says, "without natural affection," which is describing the huge increase in sexual perversion that is seemingly everywhere. In verse 5, it says, "having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." And that, again, is alluding to the deception that is being promulgated by these mega churches that give this idea that if it's bigger, it's got to be more spiritual. And then comes our solution: from such turn away, which means to avoid them. Do you know why preachers are always warning about false prophets like Joel Osteen and others? It's so that God's people can avoid them. You can't avoid something if you don't know what it is or where it's at or who it is. And these are battles that are taking place, but again, we'll never win. And we are to fight to keep the junk out of our homes and out of our churches, and we do so by avoiding them. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 4, and this is the last place we'll take a look at this morning, Luke chapter 4. Last thing this morning is this: there is no victory in our lifetime against Satan. In Luke 4, the Lord was taken into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and He was there going to experience a confrontation with Satan. In preparation for this spiritual showdown, the Lord fasted for 40 days to prepare Himself. When Satan appeared, he immediately put the Lord through a series of temptations, with each one being deflected by the Word of God. And then it was over. Look at verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. For a season. Notice how this battle ended with Satan leaving. Well, why does it say here for a season? The reason was because he's coming back.
Right.
He's not done yet. And so let me ask you this. Did Satan, in fact, keep coming coming back?
Yep.
Well, yeah. Did he succeed in putting the Lord to death? Yes, he did. What that means is that in this battle between Satan and the Lord, during the Lord's earthly ministry, the Lord did not win. Satan did. It was only after the Lord's death that death was conquered by the resurrection. That's when the victory came about. And what that means for you and I is that in this lifetime, we are no match for Satan, not going head to head. The charismatics are only fooling themselves if they think that they can boss the devil around and do whatever they want to do just by speaking it. So if Satan is our chief adversary, who we cannot and will not defeat in this valley of life, what are we supposed to do? Turn, if you would, to James chapter 4 and verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. And here's the solution. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we're supposed to submit to God, meaning he's controlling us through the Holy Spirit. And the word resist does not mean to fight. It means to endure. We yield to God, and then the devil starts punching us and riding us and trying to discourage us. And our solution is we endure it. In the days of Nero and during the lifetime of the Apostle Paul, there existed a band of elite soldiers in Rome called the Emperor's Wrestlers. They were kind of like Olympic figures and kind of like Navy SEALs. They would compete in various competitions like the Olympics, world class, but they were deadly. The emperor's personal bodyguards. They were the greatest warriors as well as world class athletes. Anytime they exhibited their skills before the emperor, they would present themselves. There were 40 in number. And they would stand before Caesar and say, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O emperor, to gain for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. They were held in such high regard among their fellow Roman soldiers that if there was a battle taking place in another country, if the emperor would send the 40 wrestlers to that spot, it would guarantee a victory. They had the emperor's personal bodyguards there. Nothing could stop them from winning. There was once a battle in Gaul, modern-day France, where these soldiers were fighting, and they were being led by Vespasian. A messenger arrived from Caesar, and the message was informing Vespasian that he had heard that some of the wrestlers had become Christians. It shocked Vespasian. He was not aware of this at all. And he was told to get rid of them. He had his 40 wrestlers brought out, drew a line in front of them, and said, okay, word has reached Rome that some of you have become Christians, and there is no place for you here. Any of you who have become a Christian, take two steps forward. All 40 step forward. And Vespasian's heart sank. He then told his wrestlers to go back to their tents. He would give them some time to think about it. If they were willing to renounce Christ, they would be spared. After a number of hours, they were called back out. This was in the dead of winter, encamped near a frozen lake. And he said, you've had time to consider this. If you're willing to renounce Jesus, nothing will be said. If you're willing to remain a Christian, take two steps forward, and all 40 step forward. Vespasian's option was he could have them killed by his own soldiers, but he didn't want to do that. Instead, there was a glimmer of a hope that maybe he could still convince them to turn their back on Christ. They were ordered to cast down their swords, their shields, and to strip off all of their clothes, including their sandals. And they were forced to march out onto a frozen lake where they would freeze to death, or they were told that there'd be a nice big fire here, and anytime they wanted to come back, they were welcome. As the wrestlers were marching out onto the frozen lake, they began singing, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, yes, to gain for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Vespasian saw them disappear into the darkness, and periodically he would hear them singing, but the singing was growing faint. In the middle of the night, he saw one lone figure coming in from the darkness, approaching the fire. One of the wrestlers was willing to turn their back and renounce Christ. And the testimony of those 40 wrestlers had really convicted him. How could these men be willing to die for this Jesus? And for hours, he was convicted. When he saw that lone figure come into the fire, he stood up, cast aside his sword and his shield, removed his clothes and his shoes, and started marching out to the frozen lake. And as he did so, the men, they started singing, 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to gain for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. And when Vespasian stood up and decided to give his life to Christ, as short as that life might be, he marched out to the frozen lake and started singing, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to gain for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. This morning, one of the worst ideas that a person can have is that we're somehow going to win all of these victories. It's not about winning. It's about not quitting.